Lord, we thank you for sending your son to earth, and Jesus, thank you for walking away from perfection and enduring this earth with us and walking it perfectly. And we're so grateful that you were Emmanuel, God with us. I ask that this morning, as we dive into your word, that you would lead and guide us through it as our shepherd, help us to learn all that you have for us today, and be with Drew as he teaches, help him to lead us to you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Joy. Okay, so chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we spent the time in 7 to underline this as God did, because he's underlining it to Israel. This is the most outrageous, most rebellious. They try to couch it in reason and couch it in, that it's not as bad as it is, but I don't know of anything that is a greater mutiny, a greater rebellion in Scripture than this. And they are in the midst of, as we talked about last time, of asking for, but really demanding, a king. And what did we say? What kind of king did they want? Were they looking for a king? Did they have a king? They had a king, right? And that king was God. You can't get a better king. And so what did they really want? Did they want a king? What did we say they really wanted?
You said earlier they wanted to control. If it was a human being, not a deity as God is, they could control the king and get their way.
That's exactly right. They wanted a puppet.
They wanted a puppet.
They wanted a puppet where they could influence the king to get the outcomes that they wanted, right? And what did we say about the gods of the earth that are not our God, not the one true God? What are the two approaches that every religion, every god, every demon that is served in this world, what are the two ways in which they are approached?
You're either pleasing there so that they're not coming at you with anger.
So they're appeasing their anger or the displeasure or the consequences that are going on behind or around them. Or, number two,
bribing them
to get what you want. Now, if you can get a human in there, you can shorten that list considerably and exert your influence over the outcome that you're desiring. All right. Somebody please read for us. We're gonna back up two verses just to include them. But if somebody would read eight through 18.
This is chapter 8.
It is. Chapter 8 of 1 Samuel.
With all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and now that they have forsaken me and have served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him of a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and his horsemen. And he will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his palm and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day, because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you on that day.
Well, that's pretty sobering. So let's look at this indictment. It is really something that God is making the point of. You remember in chapter 7 how God led into this utter rebellion, and how at the end of 7 we were talking about an Ebenezer that stood for what in that case? What was it that they were, Samuel was setting up this Ebenezer and everybody was all into it and everything else? What was it? What was it standing for?
Wasn't to remind him of what God had done for them?
Yes. Most recently, what?
Brought them out of Egypt into the promised land.
Well, there were Ebenezers all along the way. The most recent reason for this reminder was what?
It reflected God's goodness.
It did. It was God's goodness.
Because when the ark came back, was it bringing the ark back?
Well, that was just prior to. But this was the defeat of the Philistines the next time round, that they were coming again. And he said, if you will return to me with all your heart. So part of the Ebenezer was, part of the remembrance was, they had been unfaithful, brought consequences, continued to be unfaithful. And yet God, instead of just raining fire and brimstone on them, is this gracious, loving, kind, merciful God who says, look, in spite of all of this rebellion and foolishness, if you will just return to me with all of your heart and serve me only, I will do what? Deliver you from the Philistines. They didn't even know they were coming. But what did they do? They did three things that we know of that looked like repentance, right? They confess their sins. They pour out water as a symbol of, you know, pouring themselves out before the Lord. They fast, right? And then so God brings this thunder and loudness and kind of like the Sinai moment and causes confusion within the ranks of the Philistines, and the Israelites rout them, right? He had already taken care of business without their help, as Joy was referring back to with the ark. Like, what army did it take to rescue God from the Philistines? He's proving a point. It's not just that the ark was taken in its back. We talked about the glory of the Lord leaving Israel, the glory of the Lord returning to Israel. And how much help did God need along the way? I mean, it's a comical story. I mean, it's ridiculous. You have this nation that has captured the Ark of the Covenant. And like Pharaoh, he's got these servants, and he's never going to let them go. Until they not only let them go, they drive them out of the country. And they wanted to get rid of the Ark. So God's making it very clear. He doesn't need Israel's help. He doesn't need their help. And he's been doing things for them for so long that they've become numb to it. Right? Okay. So here's the indictment. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, what are these deeds primarily? And that they have forsaken me and served other gods. I mean, what an indictment. So just, again, I know we keep reviewing these things, but it's important to do so. Joshua, just prior to this 1 Samuel, had challenged Israel to the following. This is verse 2 in chapter 24. I'm going to give you a lot of references today, so if nothing else, you can jot them down and look them up later. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. Where was that? Terah. They left somewhere.
Egypt.
The Ur of the Chaldees, that's Babylon. From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Which gods are they serving in Babylon? Which gods? Babylonian gods? Genesis 31. You'll recall that when Jacob leaves, what has Rachel done?
Stolen.
Are you kidding me? The family idols. What idols were those? They belonged to Laban, and apparently they had belonged to the household of Bethuel before him. They had belonged somehow, perhaps, to Terah before him. So what have they not let go of? They're still hanging on to some of the gods of Babylon. And they picked up a few in the area of Assyria, or Syria, actually, just north of Israel. So, after that event, Jacob is aware of the fact that these things exist. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments." This has been going on now for quite some time. Right? So you had Terah, you had Abraham, you had Isaac, now you got Jacob, and they're still in the families, right? Genesis 37, talking about rebellion, and this is not of an idol of that nature, but think about who is being rejected. When they saw him from a distance, this is Joseph's brothers seeing him come check up on them. What's he wearing that they would recognize him?
That coat.
Yeah. When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Now, why were they wanting to put him to death? You'll recall that there were three reasons they hated him. Number one, they hated him because of
their
own behavior. They were the ones that misbehaved. He came back and reported it to his dad. So they hated him for their own behavior. Daddy, they hated him because of Jacob's favoritism. So he favored him. He set him aside. He was used sort of as a surrogate mom with Benjamin. But he also produced this coat for him. The coat was indicative of what? What specifically was Jacob announcing?
Favoritism.
Not just favoritism.
Heir.
Heir. Yeah. So he would be the chief heir or the double portion, the birthright, all the rest of it. They will put him to death. And this is what they said to one another. We hate him because of daddy. We hate him because of what? No. Here comes this dreamer. Now then, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his coat, favoritism,
his dreams.
Birthright,
his
dreams. So who are they angry at? Who are they rebelling against?
God.
So this is their rejection of God influencing their family. It's been going on a long time. So, Exodus. God went to the trouble of protecting them and separating them from what?
From Egypt.
Remember in Egypt, where did he place them?
Goshen.
In that area. Why did he, what was another way in which he separated them from the Egyptians?
The Egyptians despised shepherds.
Very good, Joy. So, not only culturally, certainly religiously, and then spatially or geographically, he has separated them so that they could
become a larger nation.
That would happen, but why did he separate? Why did he bring Protestants to America?
To give safety to Israel.
To be able to worship the one true God in heaven without
persecution,
death, whatever. He was separating them to give them the right and the privilege and the joy.
Well, he was honoring the Abrahamic covenant too, because that's where the Messiah was going to come through the lineage. He preserved his people.
That is true, but the reason for that was so that they would have access to him, enjoy him, for the very reason they created them. He created us for enjoyment, the enjoyment of knowing him, interacting with him, being raised by him, being led by him, surrendering to him, all the things that are incumbent upon experiencing and being one who follows after God. Pharaoh announces, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." Really? So God comes along and tells Moses and the people that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am Lord. Okay, so we think it's so that Pharaoh will know that he's the Lord, or the nations of the earth will know that he's the Lord. No, he says that you will know, Israel, that you will know that I am the Lord. For I will go through the land of Egypt, this is Exodus 12:12, that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So he is making this radical statement that he's debunking the notion of all these other gods. He's letting Israel know what?
That he's God.
That he's God, and these other little g's are what?
They're nothing.
They are nothing. They are not true gods. And there's demons and all that, I get that, but that's not the point. He's letting them know there's only one true God and I'm it. So what army does he call on to deliver them from Egypt?
He doesn't
need to.
He's going to do it all by himself.
God's going to do it all by himself. Sounds like that ark. So when they get off away from Egypt, what do? They have daily Thanksgiving services, and they worship God and tell him how great he is and how glad they are to be out in the wilderness.
Not really.
They incessantly complain. They incessantly grumble.
They want their garlic. They need to go back.
To the point where God says, okay, for 40 years you're going to roam around this wilderness, and this whole generation will be gone. But in the meantime, I'm going to teach you to do something. You won't follow me voluntarily, spiritually. So I'm going to teach you a lesson visually and practically. I'm going to move 41 times. And you're going to do what? Pick up, pack up, and follow me. That's what you're going to do. I'm going to teach you what it is to continue to pursue me, continue to follow me. So that's what he does. We get into Joshua. This is after 40 years in the wilderness. This is after his lifetime. This is after many, many battles in Canaan, which becomes Israel. And Joshua once again says, this is incredulous, verse 14 and 15 says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served." Okay, there's three groups of gods they now have other than God. The ones beyond the river, which ones are those? Babylon, Ur, the Chaldees, Babylonian gods, and Egypt.
Egyptian gods.
So during that 400 years of separation and sanctification and being able to worship God in truth and everything else, what did they do? They had picked up and adopted a lot of the Egyptian gods, which God then made a mockery of, that you would think, oh, gosh, oh, we were wrong. Let's throw those away and just follow God. No, they brought them with them, all the ones that he was mocking, and serve the Lord. And if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today. See, this is, we leave out that part about the worshiping everything else. But choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, Babylonian ones, we've already been told about the Egyptian ones, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you're now living. Wait a minute. They haven't been here even a generation yet, and they've brought the Babylonian gods, they've brought the Egyptian gods, and looky here. Look at all these interesting gods that God said to stay away from in this land. And to the point where he had them wiping out these societies, these nations, because of these gods. Look, we have them too. Now, I don't know about you, but at some point, don't you just open the earth, swallow them, and start over? I mean, wouldn't that be simple? But as for me, my house, we will serve the Lord. What did they promise on that moment? What did they tell God and Joshua and everything else? Oh, yeah. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua follows that up in Joshua 24. This is all in that section of 24. So he says to him, now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. So my simple question is, when have there not been foreign gods in and among and through and permeating Israel? And yet God continues to mercifully and in forbearance not do anything about it. I mean, as far as destroying them. And then they, one more time in verse 24, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. Really? What's the book right after Joshua?
Judges.
Let's see how they're doing by the second chapter of Judges. This is verse 10 to 13. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So you have the generation of Joshua. And he is convincing them, or they're declaring their allegiance to God. So that group of people basically hang in there, and they're gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. This is immediately following the generation that made this commitment. Nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So let's see. They don't know God, and they don't even know what he's done. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. This is a faithful group of folks. We often find some sort of satisfaction in pointing the fingers at a stubborn people and a stiff-necked people, you know, the Israelites, of whom God's really not talking about anymore because they don't exist like that. Judges 2:17 and 19. And yet, they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. But it came about when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. So something would happen, you know, God would send a nation, they would be delivered, and instead of that being something that would keep them on track, they would, as soon as the judge was gone, they would act more corruptly, following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Then we come to Samuel. First Samuel again. Now, what was Samuel's background?
Priest.
He was a Levite, a priest, but he was also a
prophet,
judge,
yeah.
And he does do some prophecy as well, doesn't he? So he's everything but a king.
Yeah.
So what did they know about this Samuel? But who did they know him to be? Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. So if you're always right and you're quoting God, what does that mean?
Well, he's thinking.
You're a prophet of God, right?
Yeah.
And all of Israel, from Dan, Ephraim, and Beersheba, from the north to the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. That's what he said. We don't even have to guess. So he was regular about communicating the reliable, inerrant, true word of God. We get to that verse 3 that we talked about, speaking for God. He says, look, if you'll just return to me, all will be well. You know, I'll deliver you. It shows that God did deliver them. They set up the Ebenezer. And for that, that's where we are when we get to this outrageous behavior of demanding a king. So, he says, instead of opening the earth and swallowing them whole, he says, tell you what, they've rejected me. They're doing what they've always done. They've been serving other gods. And they're rejecting you as well. But I tell you what, you go ahead and listen to them. What? You'd be Samuel a minute. And God says, yeah. Yeah, you listen to them. You're going to end up appointing them a king. Are you okay with that, Samuel? Samuel knows that's wrong. And yet God is saying what? Give them what they want. And this is one of the greatest warnings in Scripture, that when you are demanding something that you know isn't right from God and you get it, do you really think that's an answer to prayer? Seriously?
Be careful what you wish for, you won't get it.
There you go, Mike. Be careful what you wish for, because you might get it.
Yeah.
He says, but before you do, I want you to solemnly warn them. I'm going to give them multiple reasons right now, and in great detail. I want them to understand what they're about to embrace. They're asking for a whirlwind, and they're going to get one. But before they do, I am once again giving them the opportunity to repent and say, we've made a horrible decision. This is the worst possible decision we ever could have made. We repent. We don't want it anymore. We see the error of our ways. We repent. No. So he's going to give them multiple reasons for doing this. So you may want to take a finger and put it in Deuteronomy 28. Because the first 14, 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28 talk about the infinite mercy, love, provision, protection of God to Israel if and when they are pursuing Him, prioritizing Him, and honoring Him as God. And then the rest of the chapter, which is voluminous, if our warnings that say, if you don't do this and you serve other gods and reject me, then these things are going to happen. So, at any rate, we're going to compare, you know, take a few minutes and compare what a king is going to do versus what God was going to do. If you'll notice a word in verse 11, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, in chapter 8, what word keeps jumping off the page?
Slaves.
A king will
reign over you.
Take.
Right.
In fact, that's the seventh take. What has God done the entire existence of Israel?
Give.
And that seven isn't enough. And will you just keep saying give? So, you have a God who loves them, provides for them, and gives to them. And God is warning them that they want to trade they're serving a giver, and they're demanding the opportunity to serve a
taker.
Now, if they hadn't added up the pieces yet, God's going to do it for them and lay it in front of them. And I want you to know the progression. This is like the Beatitudes. If you think the Beatitudes are not in order, you need to rethink it. They are exactly in order, and they build on each other. The list that God is going to give them, He could have put in any order He wanted. The fact that He chose this order is really significant. So He's going to start with the most important thing to them, to their heart, to their lives, to their livelihood, to their progeny, to their place in history, to everything, and work his way down as far as significance is concerned. So let's look at him as we go. The very first thing he says is that the king will take what?
Your sons.
Now tell me, in a Jewish society, in Israel's heritage and everything else, what is the most important thing a father can have?
Sons and a mother.
So we are hitting them right where it hurts. So we're going to start with sons. So he's going to take your sons and he's going to use your sons, number one, as soldiers. And in various ways. Some of them are going to ride in chariots. Some of them are going to ride horses. Some of them are going to run. But for one thing we do know, they're going to be part of the king's army. Right? They're also going to take some and make them farmers. Well, they're used to farming. They plow, they plant, they reap. But in this case, who will they be doing it for?
The king.
The king and his army. Right? And the third thing we're going to do is we're going to make some of blacksmiths. And they're going to make weapons of war. Right? So those weapons of war are for whom? Huh?
For the army.
The king and
his army.
Okay, so we understand what the boys are for. I'm going to take your sons, and we're going to create an army, and they're going to serve me in that capacity. Deuteronomy 28, verse 4 says, "Blessed shall be the offspring of your body." Let's see. God gave them sons. The king will take your sons. Okay, that's number one. Number two, closely behind their sons are their
daughters.
He's going to take their daughters, and this is what he's going to do with them. Some of them are going to be perfumers. Does that sound like that's for the army?
Oh, it's for the king.
He's going to make perfumers for the army?
I don't think so.
Some of them will be cooks, some of them will be bakers. Who do you think they're primarily serving?
The king.
The king and his household. His wives, that kind of thing, right? Okay. Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Behold, children are a gift of the king. No. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Talks about them being like arrows shot into the world, but how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. God gave you, this time plural, children. The king will take your children. What's the next thing that we come to?
Crops.
Well, in this case, we're going to say crops because this is speaking to something more specific. It says he will take the best of your fields and tells us what that means. What is the best of their fields?
Vineyards
and olive groves, right? What is he talking about? What two assets is he talking about? Wine and oil. Wine and oil. Wine and oil. Are they very important? Are they very valuable? Are they like money?
Yes.
Yes, they're your wealth. I mean, they are very negotiable, right? So the more wine and vineyards and olive and oil and, I mean, think about all those different stories in the Old Testament with the widows that Elijah or Elisha had them, you know, have pots full of oil, or I mean, they could sell it and get rid of their debt and all the rest of it. So they're very valuable. So the very best. So he hits them with their sons, hits them with their daughters, and then hits them in their upper echelon of their wealth, right? Back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 4 also says, blessed shall be the produce of your ground. Verse 8, he will bless you, wait a minute, in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So what did God give them? The land. What did he give them? The produce of the land, right? So he'll take their wine and their oil, their vineyards and their olive groves. What's the next thing he's going to take?
It'll be a taxation, isn't it?
A tenth of your
earnings, I guess.
Seed.
What's that? Now we're talking about the crops. Now we're talking about the food. So we've gone from son to daughter to high income or high value items to food. Food's pretty important, right? So he's going to take, this time it says vineyards again, but I think it has more to do with grapes and something edible. And their crops, right? Their food. In verse 5 of Deuteronomy 28, he says, blessed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Right? That's food, right? So God gave you food, and the king will take your food. What's the next one? Male and female servants and donkeys. Now think about that. You're going down the list, and you would think that human beings would be more important than something. But clearly not. This is their workforce. These servants, these slaves, are equivalent to a donkey. They're the means by which you can cultivate, and by which you can produce, and all the rest of it. They're labor and work. Deuteronomy 8:18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. Verse 8, of that same chapter says that it's a blessing, and all that you put your, he will bless all that you put your hand to do. What's the next one we have? It's nice that people are just above the flocks. Right? So now he's talking about animals. Verse 4, back in Deuteronomy 28, blessed shall be the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Who is giving you those things? God. Who's taking those things? The king. So we've set up six different things that God gave them that the king is going to take from them. And then he comes to the most ironic and humorous one of all. He has listed on purpose the last one. What is the last one? What's the seventh one? This is God making a big statement.
Taking their freedom.
Ah, yes. He's going to take you. You will become the servant of the king. I mean, I find it just really choice. He lists them last. Below the servants, below the cattle, between them, below the animals. There you are, right? And he's going to take your freedom from you. I gave you what? Freedom.
Gave them freedom, yes.
He gave them the freedom to do this. In Luke chapter 4, verse 8, which is quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he gave them the right king, the right person to worship. And what will they end up doing? And you yourselves shall become his servants. He will take your freedom. The only freedom we really have is in God, in Christ. So, after giving them these seven very specific reasons. Now, does anybody know the story of Zedekiah at the end of the reign of Judah, just before they're taken to Babylon? Zedekiah is a wicked king, and the Lord comes to him and says, look, if you will surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar, I will spare your life. If you don't, you're not going to live through this, right? Or things are going to happen. So that didn't seem to impress him. So he says, I tell you what, if you will surrender to the king of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, you will be granted your life and the lives of your sons, and the city of Jerusalem will not be burned. So here's Zedekiah thinking, okay, I could give myself up, and I'm afraid he's going to kill me and make sport of me and everything else, so I don't really want to give myself up. But here's the deal. God's told me I'd at least live, but maybe I don't want to give myself up. But here's some more reasons for doing it. I'll spare your sons, and then I'll spare you the very city that houses what? My temple. So if he had any heart for God, if he had any inclination for God, even if he died in the process, he would be saving the lives of his sons and saving the destruction, the sack of Jerusalem. No. So he runs off. And he tries to escape. And they catch him. And Nebuchadnezzar brings him to Babylon along with his boys. And the last thing he ever sees is the murder of his sons. He just kills his sons right in front of him. And then pokes his eyes out. You never see anything again. So the last thing he ever saw was the death of his own children. And he burned Jerusalem. Now he was given choices. He was told that he could do this. But he rebelled against God, chose not to do it, and these were the consequences. God has just given them, the men of Israel, many, many reasons for not doing this. If not for yourself, how about for your, number one? sons. If not for yourself, how about number two? For your
daughters.
No. No. Do you understand the depth of this rebellion? The absolute incomprehensible nature of their rejection of God.
Well, they're willing to sacrifice their families and all the blessing God has given them.
He goes on to say, verse 18, listen, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Then you will cry out in that day because of the Philistines, because of the Syrians, because of the Assyrians, because of the Babylonians. No. You will cry out to me because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves over me today. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm turning a deaf ear. Wow, this isn't the first and only time God will say this. I mean, this is a dire, dire warning.
One thing Drew doesn't mention is that they were commanded to give the first fruits to the Lord. Now the king's taking the first fruits.
Take it.
It doesn't even talk about that part, but that's another one of them.
You're going to serve somebody.
Yes.
Now you can serve a giver, or you can serve a taker. But one thing you know, you'll have a master. It just says you can't serve two. Because you hate the one, love the other, you know, you despise the one. So, you'll have a master. We all have a master. It doesn't matter who's it going to be. And we make the folly, the foolishness, the insanity. We think one of those masters can be me.
Ourselves.
And we aren't. If we are, or we think we are, who is by default our master?
Satan.
The world, Satan.
The people knew that Samuel was a prophet. He's telling them this is what's going to happen.
What are the odds that it's going to happen or not? God let none of his words fail. So what was the odds here? 100% this is going to happen. This isn't like going down to the gas station and asking Goober, you know, what do you think, Goob? You know, what's going to happen here? Well, I don't think we're going to vote for you, and you know, we're Barney. I'm just telling you, it isn't that. I mean, this is 100% accurate. 100%. I'm telling you, it's rebellion on the highest level. It's mutiny, right? So, and that was the point of this. I mean, this is such a pivotal point in Israel's history. This is they could have embraced God, remained in a system in which God was directly overseeing them and they understood that and everything else, but no. Zechariah 7:13. I understand some of these are later, but they all relate to the same thing. And it came about that just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 11, this is 10, 11, and 14. They have turned their back to the iniquities of their enemies. They have turned back, not their back. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors, who refuse to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. Behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Why would God bring disaster on them?
Because they're going to listen. It happened. They didn't listen.
They didn't listen to it. But why did he bring disaster upon them? Was he doing that as a punishment to them?
No.
He was doing it for them.
He was provoking them to repentance. So all of the tragedy and drama and nations coming against them and you know, all the different things they faced, like famines and all the rest of it, it was all designed to bring them to a point of repentance. Behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or pray for them. For I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. And I brought this disaster, and they're going to live with it until they're changed. You know, you probably won't see a parallel here. But we can neglect, and they did neglect, the pursuit and priority of God in their lives to the point where that intimacy was no longer felt or experienced. Where, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And when you find me, I will blow your socks off. You will absolutely engage with me and enjoy me, and it's the reason I created you, for the moment that we have in this fellowship and worship that you have of me, and the enjoyment that you have in knowing me, my character, my gifts to you, my provision for you. We can neglect that for so long that we just find ourselves drifting. Remember the list of spiraling downward. It starts with neglect, it goes straight into drift. And that drifting is when I'm mesmerized or interested or intrigued by the things that the world has to offer. So that's just the beginning of the end on this thing. So they apparently have no experience with God going on, no current memory of what the joy is of knowing Him. They don't even have any memory of what He's done for them in the past. They don't know any of the benefits and the joy of knowing God personally. So when they say we don't want that anymore, it's based on what? They're trading away what? Something they do not know. That's how tragic this is. They don't even know of the great things that God's done. And they're trading in. And in the next statement, we'll make this abundantly clear as we get to it. But it's not what they're giving up.
It's who.
There you go, Mary. It's who they're giving up.
Yeah.
So we come to verse 19. After all that God has just told them, after all the warnings that He's just made to them, the people refused to listen. That's a choice. That's a willful internal choice. It's not like, whatever. They refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said this, no, but there shall be a king over us. Now, wait a minute. I just gave you 7 irrefutable reasons why you should not make this choice, along with all the ones I've been giving you since you existed. But I just sort of capsulized them here. I just kind of went through it. If not for you, your children. If not your son, your daughter. If not your daughter, your wealth. If not your wealth, your food. If not your food, your the ability to create or farm or anything. Just whatever it is. No, we want a king. That's what we want. We want a king.
They had freedom under God, and then had slavery under this king.
Jeremiah 5. But they refused to take correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. That's what God is all about. That verse 5, or verse 3, in chapter 5 of Jeremiah sums it up. It's they refused to take correction. And the reason behind it is that what God was after was their repentance, but they refused to repent. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people. This comes down to verse 21 in chapter 5. And that means without heart. Hear this, you foolish and heartless people who have eyes but do not see, have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble at my presence? But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God. Jeremiah 6, 10. To whom shall we speak and give warning that they may hear? Remember, warning that they may hear? Solemnly warn them. Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is become a reproach to them. They had no delight in it. They don't even know it. Chapter 7 of Jeremiah, 24 to 27, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in their stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising, early in sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did evil more than their fathers, and you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, and they will not answer. Goes on, Jeremiah 13:10, Jeremiah 17:23, Jeremiah 22:21, all say the same thing. They stiffen their neck, they're stubborn. So we get to verse 20, and they give the reason for it. That we also may be like all the nations. There's a lot of ways to insult God. This is certainly one of them. It's not recommended, but there's a certain way that you can be as disrespectful as you can possibly be. This is God's intent. We talked about Deuteronomy 28. We saved verse 1 till now. This is verse 1 in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth.
No.
Don't want that. We want to be like them. God wants them to be unlike them. That's the whole point of this. In Exodus 19:5-6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be mine. Be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Wait, I want you to be above all the nations. I want you to be a holy people. I want you to be a nation of priests. No, we want to be like everybody else. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession and a special treasure out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Listen, I could have chosen anybody. I chose you. You're the most special people on earth. No, we want to be just like everybody else. That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We won't have more, but we've just got to try to finish this verse. We've already said what a judge is, that they are to be those who inquire of the Lord and apply his word and teach them the word of God, and, you know, so that they may know the statutes of God. Number two, they're to arbitrate and actually apply the word and help them to be able to make sense of the situation and the deal. And we know that people are corruptible. We know that Samuel's own sons are corruptible. They were taking bribes and perverting justice. God never perverts justice, never takes a bribe. They were to be a shepherd. And instead of being a shepherd, these kings are going to drive them like cattle instead of being an example and walking before them and you following them. A shepherd puts the interest of the sheep first. And certainly a king won't do that. They are to intercede for them, for your people. Wait a minute. Intercede for what? The only way we can intercede is the Holy Spirit's involved. So we've already turned our back on it. It's a circular reason. And then you're going to deliver them. You're to be a deliverer. Yeah, right. Without whose power? What? None of this. I mean, it's the most illogical, dumb, foolish thing that they could do. So God... This is a quick synopsis of what God has done as their king. They want a king to go out and fight their battles. Really? Because God's been doing such a bad job? So we know what happened in Egypt, right? He sent plagues, he drowned the entire army, and their participation was shut up and watch. Oh, okay. He defeats Sihon of the Amorites. He defeats Og of Bashan. They go into the nation, as they're getting ready to, they get attacked by the Midianites, or they're repaying the Midianites for all the corruption they did in the plain of Shittim. They get to Jericho. God defeats Jericho. They go to Ai, And because of Achan's stealing some of the things under the van, they lose 36 men, and they think that's a defeat. It was 36 people, and they're all in shock. They've never lost anybody. Now they lose 36. Oh, my goodness, right? So they're turned around. I mean, they go and they defeat the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. They take the cities of Makkedah, Libna, Lachish, Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir. Those are all in Joshua chapter 10. They also say in Joshua chapter 10, and Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. That's how they did it. God fought for them, and that's how it happened. Joshua 11. And it came about when, well, I won't even go into this, but the kings all hear of all this. They all gather together. They come as one. They say there's so many of them. And it came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came out and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Here they come. Three verses later, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them. And they struck them until no survivor was left in them. And Joshua captured all the cities of the kings. Chapter 12 in Joshua outlines 31 kings that they defeated because of God. But they didn't drive them out completely. Problem. Didn't drive them out. It says eight times in Judges chapter 1. Did not drive them out completely. So what did they do? Judges chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord. And so what did they do? In verse 6, Judges 3. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. You see where we're getting? This is full circle. We're coming right back to Samuel. That was Exodus, and then we had Numbers, and then we had Joshua. Now we have Judges. They're serving other gods again and again and again. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of... The anger of the Lord is what? What is the anger of God? It is kindled. But what is his anger? His deep displeasure over our reprehensible behavior. And when he expresses his anger, it is to punish the heck out of us, to grind us to dust. No, it is to provoke us to repentance. So God's anger is kindled, and he brings these nations against them. Remember where we are? Judges. So he brings Mesopotamia. Then they cry out, so he sends some Othniel, who delivers them. He brings Moab. They cry out. He brings Ehud to deliver them. He brings Jabin, king of Canaan, with Caesarea, who was his captain, his army. And he raised up Deborah. Remember, there was a guy named Barak, but he forfeited to Deborah. And there was the gal by the name of Jael. She had a nail, rammed it through his head, so he delivered it. It was Midian. He raised up Midian. And who did he raise up to deliver them? Gideon. He raised up Ammon. Who did he bring? Jephthah. He brought the Philistines. Who did he bring? Samson. He brought the Philistines again. And who did he bring in chapter 7 to deliver them from the Philistines this last time that he just said in chapter 7? No. God brought God. He thundered from heaven, confused the nations. Wow. And so what did they say? Then he set up an Ebenezer, all these things leading into chapter 8. No! Give us a king. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Give us a king to judge us. Nevertheless, verse 20 and 19 and 20 that we've just looked at, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And God, in verse 22, regrettably, says, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. Oh, so before we get too far afield and we look at the Israelites and we say, you foolish, ignorant, stupid people, our nation has abandoned our God and put its faith in our government. Our government is our God. It provides our food if we need it, welfare, stamps, whatever it takes. It provides our health care. Can't afford it, it's going to give it to us. Now, never mind, they will give you medicines and tell you to take things that are horrible for you. It might kill you, but that's okay. They also, on the top of that, we trust, not God, we trust this military that has all this advanced technology, and it just seems to work so well, and after all, it could beat any nation on earth. So let's trust these aircraft carriers and planes and everything else. David, I think it was, who said, you know, a battle is not won with aircraft carriers or bombs. Did he say that? He may as well. It's close. It's not by sword or shield. But by, who determines the outcome of a war?
God.
God. So let's trust our government. That's a really good idea. Because they're going to take care of us. We have abandoned God and embraced an artificial God. That's what it is. It's become our God. But don't tell me we don't have the same problem that Israel has. How many people really remember what God has done in this country? How He raised up the foundations of the country, how He led people who had no country because they were being persecuted and killed, how they came here for safety, and for a while was able to worship God without interference. And a generation grew up who did not know God. And we have been on that course ever since. I understand there's a remnant. Thanks to God every day that there are those who know Him and love Him and, you know, worship Him. But that's not the core of our nation anymore. So we have slogans like, let's make America great again.
Really?
Instead of, let's return to God.
You mean make God great again?
Last time I read the hat, it didn't say that.
No, I know it doesn't.
So I'm not mocking doing things that are healthy for the country. I get it. I'm okay with it. But not to the exclusion of the one who gave us this country and blesses us and gives us all that they give. Let me ask you, when was the last time the government didn't take? It has become our king. God warned us. Don't turn your back on me. We lived the early years of America under the promises of Deuteronomy 28. And we have flipped the page from verse 14 into 15 to the end of the chapter, where it says, if you abandon me, if you turn your back on me, these things are going to happen. I don't know. It's like reading today's newspaper. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the visuals and the imagery that you give us in Scripture, that it's undeniable. Oh, we can look back and say, boy, look at those Israelites. But Father, we are those Israelites. And I just pray as a nation that we would return to you with all of our heart. That verse in chapter 7, verse 3, that if we will, you'll you'll take care of this. You'll take care of everything. And as the things become more chaotic and seemingly out of control, it's because we're just that much further away from you. We've come to a point where we don't remember you. We don't have experience with you. We certainly don't remember the great things that you've done for us. So I pray that we would learn those things ourselves, experience you ourselves, and then have something to share with others. We give you thanks. In the name of our great Lord Jesus Christ, who we commemorate his birth just several days ago, and we look forward to a new year in which we can have hope and just the freedom still to love you, worship you, and adore you. In Christ's name.